I want to talk to you about awakening the saints this morning. So if you'll take your Bibles, let's go to 2 Peter and chapter 3. We have been doing holiday messages for a number of weeks now, so this is us coming back to our previous study in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter in chapter 3, we have the Bible talking to us in the conclusion of the book. He begins to say why he's writing this letter. And it's funny because this is the final chapter. He's telling us why. He says this. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now you read that and you get a feel for his heart. He wants to help them. In fact, he talked about putting them in remembrance in other places. He says it earlier in this book. He says in 2 Peter and chapter 1 in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things," the things he's going to write about. He says, "I would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth." Important thing about that verse is it says you know them already. He says, not only do you know them, but you're established. That means you're firmly stable. However, when you begin to forget, you begin to make mistakes, right? If you have a trade you've ever done, you know your work, and all of a sudden you just take your mind off your work and you cut your hand, something gets hurt, you know, it can happen. You may be a professional, you may be an expert, you may be a journeyman or whatever, but the point is that you can make mistakes. You need to be mindful. In fact, that's what he does say in verse 2 of chapter 3, that you may be mindful. He also said it in 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Yea, I thought it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Again, remembering, remembering. He says, "I want you to remember." But he also says, "I want to stir you up." And that's the important verse for us as far as our title is concerned, because the word for stirring you up literally means, "I want to wake you up." Now, this word is interesting in its own right, because the word "stir you up" here means to awaken you thoroughly or awaken you to render you active. The first place that this word shows up in the Bible is with Joseph after he got the dream that Mary was to be taken. It's okay. This is of the Lord. You take her. He rose up, and the idea was he awakened to act. Now, you and I have to realize that being awake doesn't mean being understanding. It means being active. Okay, take what you know and using it. If I take what I know and never use it, it does me no good. Probably all of us have some tool or something that we've bought that we've never really opened. We thought, "I got that baby and I'm going to use it one of these days. I'm going to need it one of these days." But you've never used it. When you get to use it, you're going to be, "This is great, man. This is going to make that job so much easier." Well, the fact is that that's what we have many times in the church of our modern day. We know a lot, but many times we aren't doing what we should be doing, though we know what we should be doing. You're established enough to know right and wrong. You're established enough to know you need to be loving the people in the world around you. And that means the activity needs to be stirred up. Stirring up doesn't just wake you up. It wakes you up for effort to be put forth. Remember these words in Ephesians 5:14. The Bible says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." The idea of awakening is somebody who's already saved. They need to wake up, is what he's saying in Ephesians, and get out of the graveyard, rise from the dead, get out of the midst of that nonsense. He's writing to the Ephesians. He says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead." They're as good as dead if they're still in the graveyard. He says, "Rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Light for what purpose? What purpose does he give you light for? Is it just so you can know more? The Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He gives you light to love. Okay? Further, he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, So he says, wake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Doing what? Redeeming the time. Making the time redemptive. Okay? There's a whole lot of things we can do with time. And it's a lot of it's frittering. Okay? It's just frittering away. And sometimes it's just totally non-activity at all. America has worshipped their leisure. Okay? We love our leisure. We even had jingles in some of the things years ago. You deserve a break today. And, you know, we have nothing but breaks. I mean, an 8-hour work week was really, like, wonderful when it came around. Because they used to have to work dawn to dusk, and it was, you know, always. You ever heard that saying, a man's work is from dusk to dawn, but a woman's work is never done, something like that? We have this concept that we in America don't always engage with what wonderment we have. We have this amazing amount of time. It's a huge block of time. Okay? If you work 8 hours and you sleep 8 hours, then you got 8 hours to do whatever you want. So what are you doing? Are you giving God a tenth of it? You know, you can say a tithe of my time, whatever. But my point is that God would have us wake up unto activity. To get up like Joseph did with intentionality. I can take Mary as my wife. She's mine. The Lord said it's all good. And I can move with intentionality. Think about how much he must have been motivated when he woke up fully. So thoroughly waking up. The Bible talks about this as a very important part of what we're dealing with. He says, I stir up your pure minds. Now this word for pure is a word you men here maybe. Maybe some of you ladies have heard of it. How many of you have ever heard of a heliarch torch? Anybody? A heliarch torch? The word helios has the idea of the sunlight. When he says, I want to stir up your pure minds, he's talking about your mind has been open to the full sunlight of day. You know what I'm telling you is what he's telling them. He's saying, you know. And I've written this in the first letter I sent you, and I'm writing it now to stir you up. I want you to stay awake. I want you to stay awake. I want you to stay awake. Now follow me. This is what he's telling you and me, that no matter where you are in the continuum of your Christian walk, every day is a new opportunity. It's an opportunity to go sideways or to go forward, right? And we can either just get chasing a butterfly or we can go out and find an opportunity to witness in those around us. Jude says it this way, that we're supposed to be looking for the mercy of God. People are out there. There are people who need Jesus. I was talking to a girl at Menards the other day at the counter, and she's been reading her Bible. She's not in church. She's been reading her Bible. And as a result of that, she had a question or two that were pretty interesting. And I was like, wow, you know, that's a pretty good question. But she didn't have a lot of clarity on some things. And I was able to give her a little clarity. And my point is that she's probably this close to salvation if she's not already saved. She said she was, but I couldn't get into it because she's working, whether she really had the clarity on salvation. Do you realize that if you don't have the clarity on salvation, you can think you're going to heaven and you're not going? The Bible says many are going to come in that day and say, Lord, Lord. He's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You who have an unequal yoke in your heart and your mind, you said, I believe in Jesus, therefore I must be saved. And you don't have any fruit, any change, any token. You know, what is your token? You know, what is it? The blood of Jesus. However, if you don't understand the gospel, the devil would be happy to have you in his crowd. Because he loves religious people. Okay, if we're not saved, he loves religious people. And the Bible says that he wants to stir up your pure minds, the minds that have already been judged by the Son. You've gotten it clear. You've laid it all out on the table. Do you not have an oppressive sense around this time of the year with the sun going down so early? Isn't that crazy? And then give us the clouds, right? So you've got a whole day full of clouds a couple of days back here. We've had back-to-back, and it's like, I just need the light. I get one of these big old LEDs, and I turn that baby on. Now I feel like it's daytime. But that's because the sun's been blocked out. But we've taken our time, if we know the Lord, and we've turned the light way up. We've let the sun come in and shine upon our hearts and shine upon our issues and shine upon our sins and say, Lord, here I am. And we've allowed him to explain to us by his word how salvation works. That is what it means to have a pure heart in Peter's view. You have a pure heart, one that's been judged by the sun. It's got the word helios and it's got the word krinos. you have pure hearts that have been judged by the sunlight.
They used to sell pottery in the marketplace. They called it the Agora, the city down there where they would go to this trade.
And people would take pottery out into the sunlight and lift it up to make sure they didn't put any wax in it.
Because if they put some hot water in that and it had wax, you can imagine the problem. They judged it by the sun. You've judged yourself by the sun. Or have you? Have you judged yourself by the sun? Because that's on you. Nobody can do that but you, for you.
Because God is the one who is speaking, and He speaks to us individually, right where we are, and He wants a relationship with us. The thing is that we have to reciprocate. We have to give the peace offering of joining Him in reciprocating to what He's done. He's made every move. Somebody say, you just take the first step. Sometimes you hear that in an invitation in a big church or something. Just take the first step. No, no, no. We don't take the first step. He took the first step. He's taken many steps. His entire history has been framed around a knowledge of why we are even here today. Do you know if you have a 30,000-foot view of life right now, you know why we're where we are right now. You know there was a sin that took place in a garden that was perfect. You know that we are all under the death penalty. And from the very day that that sin took place, we should have all perished. It should have been done and over. But God said, I'm going to cover your nakedness. I'm going to put you out of this garden, lest you eat of the tree of life and live forever in your sin. I'm going to make a way. And if you'll trust me, I will get you out of the mess that has been foisted upon the whole human race. And you're going to sit back and say, what? Yeah. And you know what? There was enough gospel right there, because He said in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, He says, the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent's seed will crush his heel. That's a picture of the cross, the heel crushing, but Jesus crushed the serpent's head at Calvary. Aren't you glad? The Bible says He has disarmed principalities and powers. Now, you're looking, you're saying the 30,000 feet view, the heliokrinos, the idea of seeing it in the sunlight, looking and judging the world. Why is it as it is? It's not so you and I can have a nice house. It's not so you and I can have a nice car. It's not so you and I can have a wonderful family and do our little sporty things and our little things that we do. That all is gravy. We get blessed beyond our measure, really. But it's because God is in the act of redeeming as many as He can. So when He wakes us up, what's He waking us up to? To redeem the time. To make it redemptive. To turn us loose on this world and try to rescue as many as we possibly can. He says, I'm writing unto you in both of those letters that I might stir up your pure minds, your sun-judged minds, by way of remembrance. Now, it's funny because He talks about remembrance. He wants us to remember. And all the time that you're thinking about remembering, you're remembering all of those things that He's done for you personally that aren't even in the Bible. Just things that He did for you personally. What do you remember? What is your testimony? Have you got one? Can you tell what your life was before? Then tell me about when you met Jesus, and then tell me what happened differently. Can you tell me the three parts of your story? Do you have a real testimony? Do you remember when Jesus saved you? You don't have to have a date and an hour, but you have to have an event in your mind. You've got to know. You must be born again. And a birth is an event. And if you're not born again, you're not going to heaven. You've got to be born again of the Spirit. And when God saves us, He moves in. He takes up residence. And now we have a relationship with God that is immutable. It can't change. It is impossible to change. But the thing is that because it's immutable, we've got three ways we can relate to God. We can grieve Him, we can quench Him, or we can get out of the way and be filled with Him. Now, when I'm filled with Him, the love of God is shed abroad in my heart. Why? To tell me how much He loves me? Well, yeah, that's part of it as it goes through. I'm like, wow, this is great. But it's also telling me He loves everybody else too. Okay? If the love of God is shed abroad in my heart, I'm going to start looking at people differently. You see, we're living in a time where we think certain people, because of a nationality, they're Christian. Like Americans sometimes have thought, I'm a Christian because I'm an American. I'm a Christian because I believe in God. And well, yeah, I believe in Jesus too. You know what's funny is if you press some people, they'll not say Jesus. I mean, they don't know they're not saying it. They think, well, I believe in God and Jesus. I believe in God. And they always go fall back to God. Do you know what God did? God ordained that Jesus should receive honor and glory, dominion, power, and that before Him, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord. And He is Lord is not just He's the Lord of everything. It means He is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He is Jehovah God. Now think about that. We need to come to terms with the fact that when we don't get our theology straight, sometimes we don't have our lives straight. He's Lord. He's coming again. He's going to rule and reign in power. He's going to dwell with us again on earth. It's going to be an amazing thing. It's not going to be long. He's coming soon. So awakening the church really needs to be done right now, because we're really on the cusp of something amazing. The Bible says in this passage that He wanted them to wake up because they have pure minds. And He wants them to do it through remembering. Remember your testimony. If you can't name it, if you can't articulate it, if you say, well, I was always a Christian because my mom got me baptized when I was a child, or if you think you were always a Christian because you went to church all your life, you know, earliest you can remember. Some people say, I don't have a testimony. And some people say, well, I have a drug testimony. My drug testimony is my parents drug me to church on Wednesday. They drug me to church on Sunday. They were at every church on Sunday night. Drug. See, some people don't have a testimony at all because they never really gave themselves what? A moment to look at the world circumspectly. Walk in wisdom. Think in terms of what's true. Am I the real deal? You remember years ago they used to say it over again. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now that ought to be a slam dunk, right? I mean, Paul and Peter, all these guys are arriving in front of these Sanhedrins, in front of kings and in front of emperors. And there they are giving their testimony. Okay, that's what they gave. They gave their testimony. And you should have one. Sometimes that's the only thing that will communicate to a naysayer. What happened to you? They can't argue that. They cannot argue what happened to you. But they can argue the Bible because they just become insolent. And there's a little bit of decorum that takes place in regard to trying to tell somebody something they said that happened didn't happen. You can't really do that. That's your experience. So you start there, and then you can move to the other sometimes. It's important. The Bible says, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful. Okay, God wants you mindful. That you may be mindful of the words. What words? The words of the prophets and the words of the apostles. Well, that sounds like the Bible to me. Okay? That's a large portion of the Bible. One in every four verses at least. Some say one in three were prophetic when they were written. Most of it's been fulfilled already. And so you've got the prophets. He wants you to know the Word. If you know the Word, it'll help you be strengthened in a day of what? Deception. You recall what this book's about, right? 2 Peter's about many false teachers are going to rise among you. They're going to try to overthrow your faith. They're going to try to get you to do things you wouldn't normally do. They're going to teach you that licentiousness is the way of the day. They're going to try to tell you personally that you can do whatever you want because you're saved and therefore you can do whatever you want. That's a licentious lie. At the root of everything, Jesus didn't set us free to sin. He set us free from sin. And I think there's a real disconnect in America because we think we deserve a break today. All across the board, it seems like. We have no responsibility. We want our pastor to be the professional Christian. Well, I don't want to be a Christian. I just want to go to church and feel good. No. You might not feel good if you're a Christian, okay? Unto you it has been granted to believe, but not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer, he says to the Philippian church. We're coming into some times that are getting really crazy. The economy's a wreck. The time's going to come when the food processing things are going to be weird. I don't know if you've noticed the new moniker on the back of many foods. It says, this contains bioengineered ingredients. That's not GMO. That's bioengineered ingredients. Look at the back of some of your foods. It's not all of them, but it says, this product contains bioengineered ingredients. Think about what they're doing. Our world is on its ear. Good is evil, evil is good. I mean, do we need to say more? So what we're saying here is, you need to be mindful because you are going to be assaulted with deception on every hand. Eat this food, it's great. That's what we say to the rats. Okay? Eat this food, 99% good. 1% poison kills them. You guys, listen, this is the world you're living in. You recall, right? 1 Peter, he says, watch out for the devouring lion. Satan walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In this book, it's about the deceiving serpent. And he says, there's deception afoot. So you need to be mindful of the good words. You need to be mindful of the words of the holy prophets. and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, listen, when you think about be mindful of the words of the holy prophets, it is interesting to me that very few people really have any cross-references on what the prophet said and what he's telling us to be mindful of. Well, one thing we can do is we can understand that the prophets of the Old Testament that were good prophets, they experienced a lot of resistance, right? You can see that in your mind. You remember the prophets of Baal? You know, they got 300 prophets of Baal and just one prophet, Elijah. He calls down fire from heaven and all those are wiped out. But there was resistance by 300 prophets of Baal, and all the people were not siding with anybody. They were just there for the show. We know that because they immediately went back to their old ways after he was run out of town. And Elisha was still pretty lonely. You know, he had a school, but we're looking at an interesting pattern here. But if you were to chase down, what did the prophets tell you? And he's talking about the last days. He actually says that we're supposed to be mindful in verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. So he's talking about last days. He's talking about prophets. He says, as there were false prophets in those days, so there shall be false teachers in your day. Deception is afoot. It's out there. It's coming for you. It's trying to get you undone. Now, I don't care how strong you are as a believer. If you don't stay in the Word of God now, you're going to be in trouble. This book is the only tether you have. As you say on your bulletin, in quietness and confidence shall be your rest. You can't have rest right now without it. So many Christians are back on their heels because they don't know their Bibles that well. And what we're seeing is we need to answer the question, what did the holy prophets tell us? What were their words about last days, especially? Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. The Bible says there's coming a king that shall do according to his own will. There's a king coming that's going to do according to his own will. He will exalt himself and he will magnify himself above every god. Listen to this. And he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And the Bible says he will prosper when he does it till the indignation is accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done. Now, when you read that, you have to be mindful. He's going to speak marvelous words against the God of gods. Marvelous makes people ooh and ah and wonder. Man, he said that, and man, whoa, and it makes people chuckle. You know, people today, they chuckle at blasphemy. They chuckle at nasty talk. They chuckle. And what we have is we have a leader now that's coming on the scene. And this leader is going to say things that totally disregard all propriety. Now, we're very close to a world government, World Economic Forum, all that stuff is in play. There is no question about that. These people, they're being broadcast because now they can't hide anymore. Everything's become so disclosed by virtue of all the electronics, and videotaping, and somebody gets in with a phone and can take things behind the scenes. But the Bible tells us there's coming a king who's going to say terrible things against God. And when he does that, he's going to prosper in doing it. And he's going to do it until the indignation be accomplished. Well, what indignation? Well, this would be Daniel 11:36. This is Daniel 9:27. The Bible says this same king, he's talking about him again. He says, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. You know where I'm at now, right? It's 70 weeks a year. So there's 1 7-year period left. He says he's going to confirm the covenant with them for 1 week. 7-year period is the tribulation. 1 week of years. He says he will confirm the covenant with the people of Israel for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. So he's going to get them up and running on a temple, and they're going to have sacrifice, they're going to have the oblations, they're going to have a wonderful time over there in Israel. But you know what this tells me? This tells me that for 3.5 years into the tribulation, nobody knows who he is. Sure, the rapture's occurred. Yeah, we're out of here. But there's so much deception. There's so much deception. There's always an answer. There's always an answer to everything they do in this world right now. Do you guys remember the girl? Some of you may have remembered her. She was the first nurse that took the vaccine. She was in her blue scrubs and she fainted. You remember this? That was on TV. She fainted. You know she died that day. She died that day. A man did a deep dive. He went back. He found her home of address. He went on to Ancestry.com, found her family, found where she lived. Found the date of her birth, it was her. Found the date of her death, it was documented. They never told you she died. So what's going on? They'll spin anything they want. You're looking at all those athletes that we were talking about a moment ago. We've got more athletes in 1 year who could have had cardiac arrests than in 50 years of boys and girls as athletes that have had cardiac arrests. You're living in a world where the deception is so great that they've taught you that a sniffle and a cough and a sore throat is going to destroy your world, but that heart attacks among young people is normal. That's pretty big, isn't it? That's incredible. So is the deception working? Do you think you rapture out the church who has their eyes open to some degree about at least what they know, a little bit, and they're hanging on by a thread, many. But the reality is that this Antichrist is going to be undercurrent for 3.5 years, even into the tribulation. Once it starts and all kinds of terrible, catastrophic things happening in the world, you know, the four horsemen, you got a white horse rider, you got a red horse rider with anarchy, you've got a pale horse with death, and you've got the famine, the black horse. These are all the things that are happening in our world. They come to pass while he's in charge. And when he's in charge, guess what happens? Everybody believes in him. He's our hope for 3.5 years until he's not. When he goes into Israel, he sits on the Holy of Holies and says, I'm coming. That's finally when Israel gets a clue, at least a large part of them. And the Bible says, in the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Do you know what that just said? That just said that he wants the world to be abominable. He wants the world to be ugly. He wants children mutilated. He wants homosexuality to prevail. He wants death and destruction. He's the world leader. He wants an overspreading of abomination. It says, for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. What's he going to make desolate? Israel. Why Israel? What the world is with Israel? Why? They're smaller than New Jersey. You know what it is about Israel? That's where God said, I'm placing my name. It's like going up to Mount Olympus and saying, I'm going to do that. By the way, they've done that too. Okay. I think CERN's somewhere involved in the Hill of Apollo and all these things. They're always trying to take land. When the Twin Towers fell down, Muslims wanted to build a temple right there in the middle of that dust spot. Always, always, always does the evil want to squat upon that which is good. Listen to what it says about what you're supposed to do when your eyes are open. I gave you information. I told you the words of the prophets. What they say about the last days. It's going to be really bad. It's going to be really deceptive. These people are going to believe that halfway into the tribulation. Everybody in the earth is going to be, yeah, he's our man. They're going to be made to take a mark in their hand or their forehead, and they're going to have to bow down and worship him. The Bible says they will worship that man, and they will worship the dragon who's behind that man. Not just him, but the dragon, and that's everything the devil ever wanted. Like the frog in the kettle, eventually they're just going to turn, and they're going to say, oh, this is the way to go. Well, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 19, verse 12, it gives us a little glimpse about once you're awake, what you're supposed to do. Okay, that's where I'm going right here. Listen to them. Wake up. Stir up. All that. Awaken to action, right? What does it say in Genesis 19, 12? The Bible says, and the men, which were truly angels, said to Lot, do you have any here besides your wife and your two daughters? Any son-in-law? Or thy sons, or thy daughters, or whatsoever is in the city. Bring them out of this place. That's what you do when you wake up. These angels just told him they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, do you have anybody else there? Did God tell us he's going to destroy this world? He did in Noah's time. He did in Sodom and Gomorrah's time with Lot. And he's telling you and me, things are going to get really bad. Do you have anybody else here? You need to tell them, right? So the Bible says this, it says, so Lot went out and he spake unto his sons-in-law, which had married his daughters. And he said, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Do you know why he seemed that way? Because he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he was beholding and accepting everything that was being foisted upon him. And now all of a sudden he got woken up. And he did. He got woke up. And he went to tell him, no, this is it. This is the event. And now he has what? No credibility. Because he blended for so long. You see why we need to wake up? We need credibility. Wake into action. Action starts with loving. You can't speak to somebody about their soul if they don't believe in you. This is a crazy time, folks. Pastors are walking around in their pulpits with jeans, flip-flops, and an open t-shirt showing the hair on their chest. And they're trying to stir the people up for something, I don't always know what. And some of them have a good message, but the problem is that the doctor's still wearing a smock. The officer's still wearing a uniform. Why are they doing it? Because they need to have that credibility of office. And we've allowed ourselves to get so slovenly that we have to build our credibility some other way. Some people say, well, I do that to identify. I'm sorry. What you're talking about is not your day-to-day life. You're talking about the pastor in the pulpit. You are a person of authority. You speak for the Most High. The priests had an outfit that they had to wear. And everything they wore and everything they did in their comportment was supposed to represent that office. In fact, they were wearing the very same material that the tabernacle was made out of. There were many tabernacles. So as they were doing their office, they were emblematic of you and me being many tabernacles now, because the Bible says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, what? Glorify God in your mortal bodies. Now, there's nothing sacrosanct about having a tie on, but it is the order of the day that people who are of a professional mindset dress appropriately for their offices. You do it if you're a salesman. You do it if you're an executive. You do it if you have people working for you in a big company, unless you're Twitter or, you know, Facebook or something, where you have a bunch of young people that are all trying to be cool and hip. And we see where that's gotten us, right? The cool and the hip got us into a bunch of trouble, right? Because there's a lot of lying going on, a lot of evil being foisted. And that's where that leads. So, what am I saying? Are you credible? Do you have a testimony? Because that is what he's saying. I want to wake you up. I want to wake you up. I want to wake you up big time so that you will act. Okay? Because when you act, your actions will have in their minds. In fact, this is interesting because it says not only the holy prophets, but also the commandment of the apostles. The commandment, it's not plural. The commandment, the word commandment actually has the idea of that which is ultimately the goal. Okay? They gave you an ultimate goal. Every time these apostles were preaching, they were preaching people to get saved. And when they preached and people got saved, those people turned around and told other people how to get saved. The model church in the Bible is the Thessalonian church. The Bible says, we use you as a case study for all the other churches because what you did is you had faith, hope, and love. You had it all. You had faith in Christ, you had hope in His coming, and you had love for other people. That's the goal. That's the commandment. Commandment is get somebody else to go with you. That's ultimately it. Everything else is details. We can talk about being on work on time, don't be stealing, don't be hating, hitting, hurting, you know, all that. Those are all basic things. Be a good person. All of that. Hey, Titus, teach those people to be jealous for good works. Good works, yeah, but good works don't save you. But you want to know what the ironic thing is? If you're a child of God and you have good works now, not if you're just doing good works can't save you. But if you're a child of God and you have good works save other people. Okay? Because your behavior and your background and your day-to-day, it all speaks to people. They're watching every single minute of every day. And when things get hard and everything goes sideways, who are they going to call? If you're walking with the Lord, they know they're going to call you. They're going to say, will you pray for me? Because they're going to know you're the real deal. And that may be, it may be take you are to their deathbed, and you're the one that's sitting by him. I had a friend 4 or 5 years ago now. I sat with him for 2 days because he was going to have a surgery. He's going to have an open heart surgery. He's the same age as me. We went to school together. And I watched all the people coming in as they looked in on him. And everybody was a feeder, you know, not somebody who was going to feed him. They were feeding off of him. They were, oh, I'll help you. Okay. And they were panicking that he might be bad off, you know. But I was able to share Christ with him that day. And he trusted the Lord before he went through all the things that he went through. Now, did he mean it? I don't know. You can be panicky. You can be in a foxhole. Just because you pray in a moment of tragedy or scariness. I don't know. I will not know. God knows. But I did what I could. I sat with him for hours. Because he was there looking down the barrel of a gun that he did not feel comfortable about at all. Telling you guys, we have to be the people that they call. We have to be the people that are trying to get a word in for Jesus. We got to break through the gates of hell. And the Bible says that we're supposed to not only be mindful of the words of the holy prophets, but also of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Of the Lord and Savior. I find that very interesting because it doesn't even say his name at this point. It's just saying, we know who he is. There's only one. Okay, we don't have to identify him by name. You know who he is. And there is only one. The Bible says he wants your minds to be stirred up by way of remembrance. He says that you might be mindful, knowing. He says that you might be mindful, knowing. Look at verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. The word lust is a word epithumia. It's a word that's used for a deep-seated desire for good or for bad. It's almost always for bad because deep-seated desire is hard to kindle for the good. The Bible says if a man desires the office of a pastor, he desires a good work. Same word. But very few people desire to be good. Somebody said the problem with Solomon was is that when he was asked by God, "What can I do for you?" he said, "Make me wise," when he should have said, "Make me good." Isn't that powerful? I want knowledge. I want understanding. I want deep knowledge. Now listen, this whole world right now is being played on the issue of deep knowledge. You may not know this. There are those who watched that whole ordeal on Friday. The whole ordeal, they watched it, and they were thinking all along, well, Trump's going to be speaker or something, you know? And then they're thinking, no, I don't know. And they're just freaking out. It was like wringing your hands. And there was all this stuff being played. And they were being like playing with a kitten with a little laser. You're moving that baby, that cat, so he's trying to get the laser. What's going on? But after it all happened, everybody's dejected because McCarthy was just walked through a walk of shame. Everything he ever did, his own people were saying, he did that, he did this, he did this. He got a walk of shame. Trump's in there writing in the background, telling him it's going to be okay, you know, we're going to work this out, we've got to figure it out. And he's got phone calls everywhere in there. You know what they did after the 2 in the morning came? They have a thing called Q-drops. How many of you have ever heard of a Q-drop? Anybody? A couple of you have heard of Q-drops. A Q-drop is where the group QAnon says something's going to happen. And they'll say it 2 or 3 years ahead. And it happens on their way of thinking. They said they had a Q-drop, and it was on, it was 1-7-2018 or something, 5 years ago. 1-7, which that was 1-7, not 1-6. It says there's going to be a win, and it says it's going to be a good win. It's going to, and then, of course, after we've heard what Jenna Ellis said, it's kind of interesting, but it said big win, good win, and it says win, 15. So after 15 denials of McCarthy, they say, he got it. They just looked at that and they said, well, there it is. You said that this was going to happen. Now listen, why do I tell you that? Because you and I are living in a day where people are leaning in and they're listening to intrigue. They're listening to things that are dark knowledge, deep knowledge. They're going after it. The only reason I know it is because I saw a guy put it up on a post and he says, here's what they said. Listen, guys, you are living in a day where these people are being played on every front. They're being walked to the edge of the cliff in our world. And that is my belief. Because the Bible said it was going to happen. And I've never seen anything the likes of what we've seen in the past couple of years. The Bible says here that you should know first of all that in the last days, scoffers shall come walking after their own lusts. When you think of those scoffers, back up with me in our study, we realized false teachers were going to come, right? Who were they? Well, we named a few. The Gnostics were a big group at the time. The big G in Gnostics is that G you see in a Masonic compass. It's a G. It means Gnostic. They say they got deeper knowledge, okay? So Illuminati and Gnosticism. I was a young preacher and somebody said, would you have a deacon in your church that was a part of the Masons? I said, I don't know. I haven't had to worry about that. Nobody's been a Gnostic, been that. And I didn't even really worry about it. Never even looked into it. But it does some secret societies and things like that, you know, and all this. Guys, listen. There's so much dirt and darkness in this world. It is so bad. You and I, we live among the nice people. We just don't know. It's really bad out there. And so what you have G for Gnosticism. It's still here is what I'm trying to say. Gnostics were big. First John's all about the Gnostics. They went out from us because they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. They say, you need a deeper knowledge. He says, you don't need that. You have an anointing from God. You have no need that any man should even teach you. He says, you have the Holy Spirit. So we saw the Gnostics. We saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of course, they were false teachers. Right? They put Jesus to death. They said, let's crucify him. Then you had the Judaizers who said, well, we'll change colors. We'll get a different coat on. And we'll go out there and we'll say, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. You've got to become Jewish. They were false teachers. Paul went nose to nose with them. What about atheists? Yeah, them too. What about idolaters of every stripe? Yes! What about secularists? I believe the last days is going to feel like it's a secularist view, but it's truly going to have, like in Scooby-Doo, going to pull off the mask. It's going to be Satanism, because the dragon is going to be the one who's going to be worshipped. It says it. The whole world will worship the dragon. How are they going to get him from here to there? They're doing it now. Okay, they're getting them ready already. The Bible says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. He's writing 2,000 years ago. Little children, it is the last time, and as you know, that Antichrist shall come. Singular. He says, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. There were many of them then. If there were many of them then, how many are there now? We have nearly 8 billion people on the earth. This is what it says in Proverbs. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. People say, that's every generation. If you take that tact with this verse, you're doing exactly what he says in the verse I'm referring to. He says there's going to come scoffers in the last days. And in the next verse it says they're going to say everything is continued as it always has been. So somebody go take it. No, there's an entire cross-section generation that's going to say they're righteous in their own eyes. A whole cross-section. Not just parents and kids. You know, parents and kids get along in their hate for God now in many cases. The Bible says there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. Listen to this. And their eyelids are lifted up. They know. Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine of anything? It's since they want to cast off the bands of God. But not only are they lifted up there, but they're lifted up against the older man and the older woman. And there's that insolence that comes about among young people toward older people. Not all across. This is not everything. We're not there yet, but we're in it. They've been taught, they've been trained that they're smarter. Somebody said, if you in the new generation think you're smarter than the generation before you, just get this. A car, when it was built in the 20s and 30s and 40s, told you how to adjust the lifters. The cars you get now tells you don't drink the antifreeze. That's the difference. Okay, no, you can't have this nonsensical self-absorption to the point where I know it all and I'm the king of my own universe. Everything should revolve around me. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth are as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among them. So what are we talking about? We know in the last days, scoffers, it's going to be everybody on steroids being evil. We have not had that long ago that somebody like Jane Austen writes books and novels that are just tear-jerking, sweet, wonderful throwbacks for you and me. For her, it was her generation, her day. She was just writing about what she knew. But what we have now is, that's a day gone by. We don't even know who we are anymore. Men are men. I saw a woman had a shirt on that said, real women aren't men. Okay, so she had to make a statement that's like that simple. Now the Bible says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Why are they scoffers? Because they're walking after their own lusts. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? You realize what's going on in our world? In front of the EU Convention Center, whatever they call it, the EU building where all the nations over in Europe get together, they have a woman riding the beast. I've got an image of a woman riding a beast. We were given a statue to be put in America that was something similar to that, that was kind of depicting the last days kind of things. CERN has the goddess of destruction out front. You know what they're doing? They're saying, where is he? Where is he? So you know what they do? They'll take a child and they'll say, just
Just take that baby. You don't want that baby. You just set it aside. We don't need that.
Where is he? They're provoking him on every hand. But God is not slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he's going to say. He says, these people are out there. They're poking me in the eye. They're hurting my people. They're hurting the children. And yet God stays his hand. The Bible says they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. It's funny because it's like they can't even get their verbiage straight. They had to admit there was a creation. Okay, back then, that was the way they talked. They didn't talk about a big bang. That came around in the early 1900s. You know, Darwin and all these people had to justify all their nonsense and give us billions of years. But they said, it's always been this way. This is what you might call a clash of ideologies. There's a group of people who believe in what's called uniformitarianism. Everything's been uniform forever. And then there's catastrophism. We know it wasn't. Men lived to be 800-900 years old in the antediluvian world. And that was because the world never had rain. We didn't have the same kind of atmosphere. You know that brontosaurus with that big long neck, he's got lungs way back here. He couldn't even breathe in our environment. He couldn't even breathe. He couldn't get a breath in just to get it back here to get it back out before he needed more air. This was a very highly oxygenated environment before the flood. After the flood, everything changed. That was a catastrophe. And after it changed, everybody started diminishing a lot quicker. They still had robust systems, but it took a while. They dwindled down to 200 and 300 years of age. And then eventually it leveled out at about 70. And if by strength you get 80, that's pretty amazing. Okay, so this is the way the Bible teaches us it happened. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's fine. You can do whatever you want. But if you don't believe it, you're not believing it because you won't believe it, not because you can't believe it. The Bible tells us Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He came, and what he had with him when he came was a genealogy that went right back to Adam. Luke went all the way back to Adam. It's just amazing. God lays it all on the line. If you want to ask the question, he's got the answer. But they're scoffers because they want to walk the way they want to walk. You know the idea I mentioned a minute ago, uniformitarianism, catastrophism. You've probably heard this, but I want to reiterate it because it would be good to stir up our pure minds, right, by putting us in remembrance. Okay, let's do that for a minute. You remember that when they got to Mount Everest and they got to the top, they found what? Clams, right? Clams in the closed position. And they were petrified. Why? Because when clams die, they normally go like that. They open up. They relax. Just like a person's eyes open, I guess, when you die. You know, everything relaxes. Boom, you know, their eyes. What it is they just open up. But these didn't. These were petrified. In fact, as they write about it, they said these were fossilized clams that were found in the closed position. The only way for this to occur is for large amounts of sediment, stone, sand, moved by water, to rapidly bury these clams alive. And these types of clams are found up top mountains, including Mount Everest. Amazing. All over the earth. What did God do? He put them up there with the water because nobody was getting to the top of those mountains for the longest of time. They didn't get a bunch of Baptists to go up and put clams on top of Mount Everest. I guarantee you that. I don't know if they'd get halfway up before they'd be out of breath and need a cup of coffee and some cake. You know, it's just the kind of a thing. My point being is obvious, right? They're scoffing. They're scoffing because they want their lustful life. They don't want any kind of confines. The Bible tells us that when they come, they're going to say things that are nonsensical. They're going to say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as ever they did, uniformitarianism. I want to tell you a couple of things that you'll see. If you go back in your Bible and you look it up, you'll see in 2 Kings chapter 2, the Bible says that he went up thence from Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city mocking him. Do you know who I'm talking about? It's Elijah, right? Making fun of him, mocking the prophet. The Bible says, and he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up the way, there came forth little children, not children, but little children. Children would have been like maybe, 12, 15, you could have said. These were little children. Little children. It says they mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and he looked on them and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tore, listen to this, and tore 42 children. That's a mob. I've seen little children hitting the police officer in video clips, telling them off and swearing at them. Little children, that's what they're being taught. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, the Bible says, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised God's word and misused the prophets until the wrath of God arose against this people until there was no remedy." Wow. God has a limit. And they're scoffing now. They're mocking. They're saying evolution. We came from primates, monkeys, whatever you want to call it. It's all one, in essence. Isaiah 57 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Withdraw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourself? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood?" Wow. That happened before. And it's happening again. Only now it's happening in the Christian tent. We have full grace. We have full light. We know our Redeemer liveth. And yet we will not serve Him. We will not speak for Him. And that's we who know the Lord. Where does that put everybody who doesn't know the Lord? It puts them in this category where they get to be a mess. Because the church is not the church that God wanted us to be many times. I believe all the seven churches are in every generation. You've heard me teach that. There is the Philadelphian church. There is the Laodicean church. There is the Smyrnian church being persecuted in this world. But as far as the greater Christendom umbrella, we're in sad shape today. Because it's all about so many other things than the main thing. What the apostles' commandment was, which was to go and tell people about Jesus. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 21, "Have you not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching out His understanding." Peter's going to say, "He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish." Isaiah said a very similar word. You can't plumb the depths of His understanding. God waits because God knows what's going on. God knows what needs to be done, and He will do it at the exact right time. But He also will do nothing but that He reveals it to His prophets, the Bible says. The Lord will do nothing but that He reveals it to His prophets. He's revealed it to you and me in His Word, what He's doing. He's told us that desolations are coming, and He's told us that we need to go tell the people in our homes, our brothers-in-laws, our sons-in-laws, whoever it is, tell them they need to get saved. That's awakening to action. So how do you wake up the saints? By putting them in remembrance. By helping them to be mindful, mindful, mindful. And the Bible tells us that when you do that, you'll be reacting properly to the prophet's words and the commandment of the apostles. Would you bow with me for a moment?